classroom setting, walked all the way down to the front of the room, set his books on a side table. He turned around, he addressed his class, he said, "Today, I want to dispense with what I intended on teaching you." He said, "Instead, what I want us to discuss is a question that has plagued me literally all of my life." And you can imagine, if you're sitting at the feet of Albert Einstein and he dismisses what was the topic of the day to talk about something that he has struggled with, he's obviously got your attention. He turns to the class, he said, "What I want us to discuss today is I want you to tell me, how much do you think man really knows about the universe? What is the quantum sum that we have learned about everything there is to know?" One young man very quickly raised his hand. He said, "Dr. Einstein, I believe we've learned 80% of everything there is to know." To which Albert Einstein literally did not even acknowledge the young man. The class, being perceptive, realized he didn't like that answer. And so they began a downward trend. 60%, 50%. And they actually were trying to give reasons why they believed the numbers were like that. They went back and forth discussing for about 30 minutes until finally a young lady in the very back of the classroom, she raised her hand. She very meekly said, "Dr. Einstein, I don't believe we've learned even 20% of all there is to know." And it was at that point that finally Albert Einstein smiled. Because you see, that genius recognized the fact that in the grand scheme of things, we don't know a whole lot. And folks, I want to start out this morning by pointing out something that should be very, very obvious to everybody in this room, and that is, we don't know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what God knows. We don't. Now, we don't necessarily always like to think about that, but the reality is, we don't know a fraction of what God knows, and yet our kids are putting a whole lot more allegiance in textbooks than they are God's book. And folks, let's be honest for just a moment. There is only one inspired book, one book that is God-breathed. If He knows everything, then why are our kids putting so much allegiance in man-written books rather than this book? You see, they go off to school, they get a textbook like this one that talks about millions of years ago. Basically, it starts out like this: long ago and far away. You know what that means? Students, anytime you read something like that, what they're saying is, there's a fairy tale that's about to follow this. The sad part is, too many kids are putting their allegiance in those words. But it's not just kids, folks. You see, kids would not just on their own buy into the whole millions and billions. There's got to be adults driving the train. And there are. And even within the church, there are a lot of people who have bought into this idea that things have got to be millions and billions of years old. Because after all, they heard it on that thing we call a television. And surely that wouldn't lie, right? I mean, it was CNN. Or maybe it was on Time Magazine. Well, folks, let me again remind you, there's only one thing on this planet that's inspired. All the other stuff, you can quote me, is fluff. And some of it is very poisonous fluff. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is imagine for just a moment that you are on an island. And I'm going to try to turn on my monitor up here so I can see. I may have to get Mr. Arnie to come up and do that. Imagine you're on an island. And I want you to mentally go there for about the next, 30, 45, 2 hours, something like that. And all you've got is plenty of food, your family, and a Bible. So there you are. And you know for the next 7 days, you're going to have absolutely no outside influences, okay? Now, I realize some of you right now are already kind of twitching, thinking, I won't have my BlackBerry or my smartphone or my... No iPads. There is no Wi-Fi. All that's going to be there is you, your family, food, and maybe a bit of shelter. How would that kind of intensive study change your perspective of creation? If you didn't have any outside influences... Yesterday, we talked just briefly on the topic of worldview, and I mentioned realistically there's only two. You've got the idea that man is created in the image and likeness of God, or the idea that we are the fortunate mistake of countless biochemical morons. Basically, you can sum it up this way. There is a biblical worldview, and there's a secular worldview. Now, if you were to ask me, Brad, what exactly do you mean by worldview? What is that? I use the glasses on purpose because basically a worldview is how you view everything. We could take any news activity that has happened in the last year. The way in which you perceive that event boils down to your worldview. Now, everybody in this room right this moment believes you've got a biblical worldview, but let's look at that a little closer for just a moment. If you were to ask me, Brad, what exactly is a biblical worldview? Well, let's start with the word truth. If you've got a biblical worldview, you understand that truth ultimately comes from Jehovah, period. Listen to me, church. It doesn't matter what your mother said or what your grandfather believed or maybe what you think. Ultimately, truth only comes from God. It's not relative. If you've got a biblical worldview, when it comes to man, you understand completely that man was created in the image and likeness of God. Even though you know about every 8 to 10 months, you're going to get one of those magazines with an alleged missing link on it, which you realize is rubbish, and hopefully that's where you put it. If you've got a true biblical worldview, when it comes to the idea of ethics, you understand very clearly that whatever God deems as good is good. It doesn't matter what makes you feel good. It's what He deems is good. Likewise, whatever He deems is bad is bad. What about the universe? When it comes to the universe, you understand if you've got a biblical worldview that it was created by God. It was created for signs, for seasons, to declare His glory. And last but not least, when it comes to wisdom, you understand that true wisdom really comes from above. Now let's look at the other side for just a moment. When it comes to truth, if you've got a secular worldview, you don't believe there is anything such as absolute truth. You've got your truth and I've got mine. And your truth may be because you're on the other side of the river. Now, if you're in this room and you're of the older generation and you think, surely there's not many people out there like that, let me tell you what, folks, they're teaching it to our kids. They are telling our kids that there is no such thing as absolute truth. I was teaching a group of young people in a Christian academy. I use that term really loosely. Was in this school 11th grade class. And I was talking to him about various people, and I mentioned Abraham Lincoln, to which one of the young men, about three rows back, he kind of sticks his chest out. He said, "We don't know Abraham Lincoln lived." I looked over at him. I said, "Okay. Well, then James Madison, Washington." I started rattling off several other founding fathers. This young man looks me in the eyes and says, "We don't know any of those people were real." To which point I'm thinking, bless his heart, as we say in the South. His entire class then started echoing, saying, "Yeah, we can't know anything for sure." By this point, I thought I'd warped into the Twilight Zone. This young man, emboldened by his classmates, he kind of puffs his chest back out. He says, "You know what, sir? We've been taught you can't know anything for certain." To which I walked over to him and I pinched him just as hard as I could. I wouldn't make a good teacher. You'd either learn or I'd get fired. And when that young man, when he felt and he jerked his arm, he said, ow! I said, how do you know that that hurt? Because you just told me we can't know anything for sure. Folks, they've drunk the Kool-Aid. Number two, when it comes to man, if you've got a secular worldview, deep in the recesses of your mind, you bought into the idea that maybe we evolved from Lucy or Homo habilis or Neanderthal man. When it comes to the idea of ethics, whatever makes you feel good is good. In fact, you kind of adopted that mantra of eat, drink, and be merry. When it comes to the universe, you believe that, yes, there really was that big bang that got everything started. And finally, when it comes to wisdom, if you've got a secular worldview, you've placed all of your allegiance in men that have a lot of initials after their name. And you believe that wisdom comes from man. Now, church, here's what I'm seeing. As you look on the screen behind me, I'm seeing parents within the church who try to instill this side of the spectrum to their kids. Now, I would point out, we need to try a whole lot harder. But they send their kids off to a college, to a university, and all the kids get is the other side. And so being a good child, being reared in the church, you know what they try to do? They basically take a funnel. And they basically try their very best to force God into a secular worldview. Oh yeah, they want to cling to the idea that there's a God, but they've already accepted all the other aspects. Folks, listen to me. If there is a God, there is absolute truth. If there is a God, there is good and bad. If there is a God, we're here for a purpose. So what are we doing? We're creating schizophrenic Christians. And eventually they get tired of fighting the battle in their mind. So what do? They completely abandon the faith. The funnel won't work. So let's go back to that island for just a moment. There you are. You're on day one. You found the perfect little spot to sit. You can hear the waves. Sun, just perfect temperature. Not a drop of humidity out there. You've got your Bible. What happens if you start reading from the beginning? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. No outside distractions. No outside influences. You open the Bible and you begin to read. In the beginning, God created. And you start working your way through. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open it up to Genesis. We're going to be there a little bit today. Verse 5, God called the light day, the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. You began to sit there and kind of puzzle for just a moment. You realize that the sun has not been created. That's not coming until day 4. And for just a brief second, you ask the question, how could we be marking time if there's not a sun to mark the 24-hour day? And that is where, sitting out there on the beach, you realize we don't use the sun to mark a day. One day is a complete revolution of the earth. You've already got a light source. God put it there on day one. Was the earth spinning? Well, I would hate to have been on it if it wasn't and he kicked it into gear. You realize, yeah, we can already mark time. In fact, the very first verse of the Bible begins time. In the beginning. As you're working your way through Genesis chapter 1, you notice verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19 that uses the same phrase over and over. Here we find Moses saying, evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. You notice that God is putting a punctuation at the end of his creative activities, defining it as an evening and a morning. And he also gives it a numerical adjective. Day one, day two,
Day three.
And it says you're sitting out there on the beach. You finally work your way down to verse 14, and all of a sudden a lot of pieces start falling into place. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Folks, if each one of these was not a 24-hour day as you and I recognize it, but rather millions of years or eons of time, what, pray tell, are we talking about in verse 14? Where he gives you three elements of time. He says days, years, and even seasons. You see, this isn't rocket science. You sit out there all of that day reminding yourself of all the different passages that have to do with creation. Day two, you go out and you begin to think about some of the theories that maybe you've been taught on creation. Some of the ideas of how we can squeeze millions or billions of years into this thing. Well, let me start by pointing out something to you, folks. If you think that you need to squeeze millions or billions of years into this book, you've already compromised. You're sitting out there and you realize there's only about three places you can put the time. You can put it before the creation week. You can put it during the creation week, or you can put it after the creation week. Sitting out there on the beach, you take a single day for every one of those. The very first day, you start analyzing what we call the gap theory. The idea that there is a massive amount of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Then there's this vast amount of time. And then you pick up. The earth was void. This is the idea that there was this gap. There was an original creation in Genesis 1:1. And then lo and behold, what we've got is a recreation starting in Genesis 1:2. And sadly, a lot of people have bought into it. I would point out something interesting that gap theorists never ever talk to me about. And that is, they assert that there's this gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, but there's no other scripture that would really back up what they're saying. Don't you think if God had made an original creation, then recreated it, he would have, in his infinite wisdom, shared that throughout this book? But here's basically what they say. There was a creation, Genesis 1:1. God created everything, plants, animals, man, the whole works. And then allegedly Satan battled. There was this massive war. Satan gets kicked out of heaven. God destroys everything. And now, accordingly, the earth was without form and void. And now we pick back up in Genesis 1:2. And this is allegedly a re-creation. Now, that's interesting. Since Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day." Look at that again. In 6 days he did what? He made everything. All right, let's learn a little something this morning. Exactly when were the angels and Satan, so to speak, when did all that come into the picture? Well, let's use some Bible knowledge. Are angels eternal? No, we know the only eternal being is God. That means that they were created. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because the Bible talks about things being made in heaven and on earth. So now with that in mind, let's try to narrow down exactly when were they created. Got to be 6 days because the Bible says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the earth, the sea, and the heavens, all that is in them." Open your Bible to Job chapter 38 for just a moment. See if we can narrow it down even more. Job chapter 38. You remember in the book of Job, we have got God questioning Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?
Take a look, though, at verse 7. As he's continuing on, he says, I'll back up and start in verse 6. To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That word, sons of God, there, those words can be accurately translated as angels. When the angels shouted for joy. So we've got the angels shouting for joy when God is laying the foundation of the earth. Now, let's back up for just a moment. If everything was created in 6 days, we now have got a better picture of when they were here. For in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. They were here shouting for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth. What day was the earth fashioned on? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Day one. Now let's take it a little bit deeper. If I were to ask you, did God create Satan as some wicked? Folks, God created the angels, but he certainly did not create wickedness. He didn't create Satan the way that Satan became. Let's look, for instance, at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, okay, stop right there. You know what that tells me? That tells me there was a group of angels that were doing something that was contrary to what is going on in heaven. But cast them down to hell, deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So we know according to Scripture that there was a group of angels who literally got kicked out. Now, in order to really increase our knowledge, now we turn over to the book of Jude. And look with me at verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So again, we've got Scripture letting us know what happened. There was a rebellion, so to speak. And this group of angels gets kicked out. But you say, Brad, maybe, just maybe, there was this battle between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Maybe that's what we're talking about. Little problem with that. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God deemed everything not just good. He said it was very good. You know what that means? That means at that point of time, in that moment of history, everything was still very good. That means Satan and his followers had not yet rebelled. So let's look at this idea that maybe there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The way that they back it up is they use two words, Bera and Asa. And basically they would say, these words that are mentioned in the text have totally different meanings. Bera, used in verse 1, 21, 27, means to create. Whereas they would say that Asa means to recreate. Now, that's basically their whole argument in a nutshell. Is you've got two different words in the original text. One they say means to create, one means to recreate. Well, let's look at that for just a moment. Here we are sitting out on the beach. We read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. He created. Okay, it plays true there. But take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. So God, Bera, he created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their own kind, according to every winged bird, according to their kind. God saw that it was good. But notice this. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, the one we just read, that contains the word Asa. So they would say, for in 6 days the Lord recreated the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in. That's their argument in a nutshell right there. You've got a creation and you've got a recreation. Well, then how exactly do we explain when passages use both words? For instance, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let us make Asa, man in our image, According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. So God, bara, he created man in his own image. We're using the same words in the same passage. In fact, all throughout the text, those words are used interchangeably. So God, bara, he created the great sea creatures. Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, both words, same verse. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. On the day that they were bara, in the day that the Lord God Asa, the earth and the heavens. Folks, if you're going to pull out these words and say, hey, they have totally different meanings, you've got a problem with context. Because Moses, through inspiration, had no problem using them both ways. Furthermore, as you really study the text, you realize it doesn't work. Genesis 1:16, God made the two great lights. But Psalm 148, verse 5, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you stars of light, for God commanded and they were bara, they were created. So which one is it? Were they recreated? Were they created? The second argument is that the phrase without form and void would mean that everything had that look of total destruction. Well, folks, I'm not buying that either. Because if you'll recall, on day one, this earth was covered with water. God hadn't brought forth land yet. This was empty of any life. I love the way that Henry Wickham put it. He said, it was simply empty of living things without the feature that it would later possess, such as oceans, continents, hills, and valleys, features that would be essential for man's well-being. When God created the earth, this was only the first state of a series of stages leading to its completion. But to me, the death knell for the gap theory is this one verse right here. If you don't remember any of the other arguments, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 tells us the first Adam was the first man. He was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Paul here, through inspiration, is mentioning the two Adams as historical figures. Folks, if Adam of Adam and Eve was not the first man, if there was a previous creation, number one, Paul lied. Number two, what are we saying about the last Adam? See, the Bible is very plain and it is very easy to understand. I have four children at home. Wished I'd have brought them. Will is 11. Reese is 9. My little princess, Claire, she's 6. And our ham, Luke, is 3. You realize all the way down to my 6-year-old, they can read this and understand exactly what it means. So why is it that all of a sudden college professors have decided that we, the masses, can't really understand what the Bible's saying? Folks, you understand what that's bringing back Catholicism. The idea that the priests need to tell you what the Bible really means. We don't need that. My 9-year-old knows and understands very perfectly that this was a 6-day creation. Third day, you're on the beach. You're sitting out there. You've destroyed in your mind forever the gap theory. Now you conquer the day-age theory. Remember I said there's three times in which men would like to put time, either before creation, during creation, or after creation. The day-age theory simply says this. We're going to stretch out each one of those days of creation into millions or billions of years. So maybe, for instance, day one was 1,000,000 years. I would point out if it's just 1,000,000, you hadn't bought yourself enough time for evolution. You need billions. But again, let's see how that flows with the reality of the text. Their argument is that the word used in Genesis chapter 1 for the word day, yom, can actually refer to periods of time more than 24 hours. Now, I'm about to cause some of the faculty members here at the School of Preaching probably a little minor stroke. They're right. It can be.
For instance, it can be used to talk about the opposite of night. It can be used to talk about, for instance, the day of judgment. It can be used to be talking about the total days of creation. It can also be used to talk about 24 literal hours. So we know that one word can be used in a whole lot of different ways. Now what we need to do is hone in, sit on that beach, look at the Bible, and see if we can discover exactly what were they trying to communicate. Let's go back to that phrase, evening and morning. Evening and morning were the first day. Every time the words evening and morning are used together in the Old Testament with the word yom, and over 100 times in non-prophetical literature, every single time, folks, it refers to a 24-hour day. Not just that. We've got Genesis 1, verse 14 that we've already talked about that gives us three particular time elements. It talks about days, it talks about years, it talks about seasons. Arthur Williams, commenting on this particular idea, he said, "We have failed to find a single example of the use of the word day in the entire scripture where it means other than a period of 24 hours when modified by the use of the numerical adjective, day one, day two, day three." But again, I'm one of those guys that likes to keep it simple. I'm going to give you a way to remember this forever and ever that hopefully you'll never forget. If you really want to know where these long periods of time, all you got to do is ask yourself, what day were the green flowering plants created on? And all of y'all are sitting here kind of going, okay, day one, day two. Kids can tell you because they know the song. It was day three. Day three, God created all the green flowering plants. I would point out for the preaching students in this room, day four, very interesting day of creation because God, for the very first time, he stops what he's doing here on the earth and he turns his attention to everything else. The heavens, the universe. Day four is all about the stuff out there. Now, if I asked you, what do the plants need in order to survive? Obviously, everybody knows we got to have water. We got to have sunlight. Well, we know water was there because on day one, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. But that's not all. We also have to have things like the right atmosphere, the right nutrients in the soil. And they also have to be pollinated, don't they? You know those little winged insects that drive us crazy? They serve a purpose in God's greater plan. They actually allow flowering plants to reproduce. Without them, folks, listen to me. You don't know why there's such a buzz right now, pardon the pun, about the bees dying? If we don't have bees, we got some serious problems because we don't have pollination. Now, remember I told you, according to the Bible, plants were put here on day three. What day were all the flying creatures put into place? Day five. Are you really ready to take the position that God put all the green flowering plants here on day three and that each day was a million years? That means you got to wait 2 million years before the plants can be pollinated. That's illogical. Besides the fact that we'd all be dead by now. Because plants can't go 2 million years without pollination. Somebody says, but wait a second, Brad, hold on. You overlooked part of the Bible. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And you're absolutely right, it does say that. But before I allow you to just rip that horribly out of context, let's take a look at what actually is being said there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it's talking about the people being very restless. They want to know, when is Jesus coming back? And the author says, look, God doesn't look at time the way you do. A day to the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. He's not talking about creation in any way. Now, if you still are sitting there thinking, yeah, but that means each day could be 1,000 years. First point I would make is that only buys you 6,000 years. You need 4.6 billion. But second, if you're going to take that argument with me, do you realize you just put Jesus Christ in the tomb for 3,000 years? What do you mean, Brad?
Same word. Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, 3 nights. You ready to put him in a tomb for 3,000 years? How about Jonah and the big whale or big fish? Whale. I always say whale because society has told me that. It's not really a whale. It's a big fish. But he's in the belly of that big fish for how long? You ready to put him there for 3,000? Talk about stinking. You see, it's funny. We don't want to put Jesus in the tomb for 3,000 years, do we? We certainly don't want to put Jonah in the belly of a big fish for 3,000 years. But for some reason, we're wanting to stretch out creation. Because we're wanting to compromise. We're wanting a way to fit evolution into the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and following. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do labor, do all your work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Folks, if each one of these days is really a long period of time, please help me understand Exodus chapter 31. If you got your Bibles, flip open there. Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Where it says, work should be done for 6 days, but the seventh is Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel should keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. What was the punishment for somebody working on the seventh day? It was death. Can anybody in their right mind imagine two Israelites standing up together having a conversation where they look at each other and say, well, you know, I guess we're supposed to work for six eons of time. And maybe rest for an eon of time. Folks, they knew, I'm to work 6 days, be off on the seventh, just like God did. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That the way we look at time is centered around a seven-day week. That's not a mistake. That's biblical. Psalm 33, verse 9. For God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That verse does not say he spoke and after millions and millions of years, it was done. Or he commanded and after eons of time, it stood fast. Psalm 148, verse 5. For he commanded, and they were created. Day number 4. You're out there on your island. You've dismantled the gap theory. You've dismantled the day-age theory. The only other place where you can fit time is at the end of creation week. So there you are. You're sitting out on the beach. You've got your Bible in your hand. You're taking notes. And you start to think to yourself, what would happen if we start injecting lots of time after Genesis chapter 1? What happens if I can squeeze billions of years after the creation week? Folks, that's a bigger problem. Because now what you've got is man being here for billions of years. And there's not an evolutionist in the world that wants that. You see, they've got to have time for man to evolve from some sludge. So here's an interesting predicament. If you are sitting in this room and you're a theistic evolutionist, realistically, I don't want you because you're compromising the Bible. Evolutionists don't want you because you're compromising their theory. You're a lone man on an island, so to speak. We look at Mark chapter 10, verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That means you got men and women here. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen. That means there had to be somebody there to do the seeing. That means man was present. And yet, folks, according to those scriptures, the earth is exactly 5 literal 24-hour days older than mankind. Now, here's the problem for evolutionists. We know present to Jesus in round numbers is roughly 2,000 years. We know Jesus to Abraham is roughly 2,000 years. I showed you a timeline yesterday. Abraham to Adam is also roughly 2,000 years.